Well, we're continuing our series, Rooted in Love, Rooted in the Love of God. It's based on Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus. And we're in Ephesus chapter 3 is where this prayer is found. Now, as we've started through this series, we have been providing for you the last 2 weeks a weekly devotional guide. And there's two different ways, at least, you can get this guide. One is you have an insert in your bulletin, and the guide looks like this. There's a spot for you to put sermon notes as well if you want to use this piece of paper for that purpose. The other thing is, the last count I have heard was 68 of you have signed up online to receive a daily copy of this, which is what this week's is going to look like. It's addressed to you personally, and it comes every day. There are five readings, five focuses, foci, that you'd be looking at for the week of the 7 days, and it's your opportunity every morning. It goes out at 5 a.m, so get up and wait for it. You know, let it show up in your inbox and get excited about that. And you have this opportunity to have it emailed to you, and it goes that way for you. So I'm excited about how many of you have taken advantage of that particular one, and then how many we don't know are taking these sheets home as well and using them. It's been beneficial for me, I tell you. I appreciate getting those emails because it's just a gentle reminder of, hey, you know, it's time to meet with God. Well, the passage that we are studying for this whole Lenten season, this time where we prepare our hearts before Easter, is from Ephesians chapter 3. And starting in verse 14, and I'd like to read this for you out of the New International Version. Paul prays for the church at Ephesus, and he says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray out of his glorious riches that he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and how long and how high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever." And all God's people said, amen. That amen is kind of, we believe it, we affirm it, we like it. That's what an amen's all about. Well, today I want to start out talking about open door policies. Now, how many of you work in one of those business settings where the boss has his own room, all right? His own room. And the question is, does the boss have an open door policy? In other words, can you just kind of, the door may literally be open, or it is one where you know if you knock on the door, he is actually going to answer you. Around here at this church, tendency is to have an open door policy. My door is literally open, and anybody and everybody who walks into the church office will often just poke their head in and say, "Hi, Pastor," and this sort of thing. And some of you actually knock on the door before boldly marching in to my desk or sitting on the edge of the couch and eyeing me, and then we have a conversation. And so, you know, but and that's just kind of the way I've worked. I close my doors usually only for if I'm having a counseling situation or working on my message. And since I don't do that, you know, the message, you know, a few hours a week. So, you know, door's pretty much open the whole week. All right, so open door policy, you know. The boss has an open door policy. That's a good thing. On the other side of that, it wouldn't be so good if you had a door. A lot of you, I know, that work in those kind of business situations, you have cubicles. You have no door on your cubicle, right? But what if you were to extend some kind of tape, masking tape or something across the entrance of your cubicle and say, "closed door"? You know, how well would that go over with the boss? Would the boss like it if you had a closed door policy to him? Anybody here, the boss would like that? I doubt it. Doubt if that would be the case. And yet it's interesting that as we go through our days, I don't think that we extend ourselves at least to God and saying, "God, you know, I have an open door policy towards you. My door is always open for you." You are welcome at any time in my life. You are welcome in any aspect of my life. Just come on in. That's what we want to talk about today. Because the Apostle Paul, in just this tiny little segment that we're going to look at here, talks about the accessibility that we grant to God in Christ in our own lives. It's the first part of verse 17. It's this tiny little segment, but that's what we're going to look at today. 317a, New International, which I read, says, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." That's what NIV says. The New Living Translation says, "Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust him in," as you trust in him. And then I like what the Message does here, the paraphrase, "that Christ may live in you as you open the door and invite him in." We have to open the door and invite him in. And we do this when we trust him. It's through faith. In fact, this kind of, in some ways, is the thrust of the entire prayer of Paul in this section. The idea that what God earnestly desires with each and every one of us is a personal relationship with him. But it's not as easy as it might seem for you and me to have that personal relationship. Amazingly today, there are many people who say they follow Jesus, but have, in a sense, any or little personal knowledge of the Savior. And when I say personal knowledge, I'm not talking about what you know in your head, but actually relate to him. There are a lot of people who say, "Well, I believe in God today." A lot of people say that. But do they know God? Do they have a personal relationship with God? Now, we have a bunch of hindrances to our relationship with God. And the first one is just a wrong-headed idea of what Christianity is all about. We have a lot of people who don't get this. A lot of people think that Christianity is simply obeying a set of do's and don'ts. Do's and don'ts. And they create their own list, perhaps. Maybe it's out of the Bible, maybe it isn't. For a lot of people, you say, "Well, are you a Christian?" You say, "Well, I obey the Ten Commandments." For them, you know, the list of do's and don'ts is all summed up in the Ten Commandments. Some might say it's the Boy Scout oath. I don't know. You know, they have some list that they have created, and they say, "Well, these are the kind of things I want to do in terms of following God." A lot of people say, "Well, no, Christianity is really all about being a better person or becoming a better person." And again, they describe in their own minds and hearts what a better person looks like. Well, and the way that one usually works is, "I try to be better than you." In fact, I feel good about this one if I feel like or judge that I am better than you. Then I, ooh. You know, God grades on a curve, and I'm better than you. I'm on the good side of that curve, not so much for you, okay? And a lot of people think this is what Christianity is all about. We have some real aberrations of Christian doctrine today, and one of them is the prosperity gospel, and that basically says that if you follow Christ, you get rich. That God wants to bless you materially. The time of your prosperity has arrived. I can't even smile the way he does. I mean, oh my gosh, he has such a big mouth. And that is about as wrong-headed as it gets, folks. Hate to tell you, the point of Christianity is not to get rich or to have material prosperity. And then there are others. I mean, we can get even more spiritual in a good sense. And we say that some people believe that the Christianity is wrapped up in having or following a set of prescribed personal devotional guides. Now, this is how I grew up. I grew up under the tutelage of the Navigators. Navigators are particular people who align themselves together. They're great Christians, I tell you. But here's the problem is, The problem was, it seemed like we summed up Christianity as having a quiet time. And that's what we talked about all the time. How's your quiet time? We wouldn't say, "How's your relationship to Jesus?" We wouldn't use Jonathan Wesley's question when he would approach people. We'd say, "How is it with your soul?" We'd say, "Well, how's your quiet time going?" That was the operative question. Now, to answer that well and to feel good about yourself, you had to say, well, you know, you always had boxes to check off, you know. I had my quiet time on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, and some of the other boxes would be, I read this chapter this today, and I read this chapter the next day, and I read this, and my prayer time went over 10 minutes. It didn't count if it was under 10 minutes, but, you know, if it 10 or more, I could check that box. And my whole relationship to Jesus, it seemed like, at least the focus of it was, going through this particular devotional guide, making sure I'd checked off all the boxes of the spiritual disciplines. Not that spiritual disciplines are wrong, but if that's the emphasis, then we've missed the boat. Gordon MacDonald, in the book Ordering the Private World, says, have we cheapened this spiritual discipline, this cultivation of the inner garden? Today, Christians talk about the importance of quiet time, a daily devotional, often reduced to a system or a method that is swift and streamlined. We boil it down to 7 minutes or 30 minutes, depending on how much time we have available. We use Bible study guides, devotional booklets, and carefully organized prayer lists. All of which is nice. Better, I suppose, than nothing, but not nearly as effective of what the mystics had in mind. And we'll go on to describe what that is in a little bit. If you think that your whole Christianity is summed up in having a quiet time, we've missed something. These perceptions are a distortion of the real thing. For Christianity is not a religion, it is a relationship. Let's say that together. Christianity is not a
religion.
It is a
relationship.
Got it. It's a relationship with a living God. It isn't about following a written code. It's about following a risen Savior. It starts with finding reconciliation with God through the sacrifice of Jesus. And then experiencing His presence, God's presence in the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. God has revealed Himself to us in the persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three have functionality in our lives. All three speak to us in different ways. And we can't deviate from this understanding. Christianity is not a
religion.
Stay up with me now. It is a
religion.
Okay, good. Wrong views of Christianity hinders our relationship to God. The second thing is competing desires. Guess what? In America today, we live in a materialistic, consumer-driven world. And as such, Calvin Miller says, we are subject to a host of appetites that war against the hunger of the Spirit. War against the hunger of the Spirit. We have a hunger for the Spirit of God inside of us. It is in dwelling, if you will. It's a part of who we are, being made in His image. We want to connect with God. But there are these competing appetites that our culture constantly tries to feed. And if we're not careful, we will let emphasis and focus on those appetites overrule, overcome, and overshadow the desire we have for God inside of us. Okay? Madison Avenue is trying to leverage these desires, constantly bombarding our minds and hearts with opposing claimants for our allegiance and our attention. These pseudo-deities brashly claim that they are the answer to our inner desires and deepest needs. When you see a beer commercial, you've heard me harp on this before, what are they selling in a beer commercial? They're not selling beer. I mean, that's what you're going to buy. That's what they want you to buy. But what are they selling in a beer commercial? They're celebrating popularity, companionship, and being with really cool people. Have you ever seen a beer commercial where you have fat, overweight losers? Somebody throwing up in a toilet? No, that doesn't sell beer. What sells beer is relationships and popularity and being with the cool people, not the losers. I mean, McDonald's does the same thing. They have these god-awful fish things now. I've heard they're made out of fish heads. Ooh. And that, but when you see a McDonald's commercial, what do you see? Happy, young, vibrant, cool-looking people eating that trash. And you go, wow. The message they're subliminally communicating to you is you buy this product, you get this experience. Because all of us want to be with the cool people. All of us want to feel cool. Madison Avenue constantly is working to attach their product to the deepest desires of our minds and hearts. Now, I have studied commercials since I was 3 years old. I mean, my mother would say, when TV was brand new, you know, it was this little teeny little box, you know, black and white. What was color anyway? You know, the whole world was black and white. And she said, I'd be mousing around in the house somewhere. When the commercial came on, I'd come running in and stare at the screen. Okay? I'm a student of commercials. And I wanted you to become a student of advertising. I want you to become one who picks it apart, understands it, figures out what are they appealing to in this. What about cars? I mean, we could go on and on. I don't have time to Lexus by a Lexus, you know. There was one commercial, a car commercial came out and said, you will be the envy of your neighborhood. They actually flat out said it. I was shocked that they were so transparent. Because that's exactly what they've been selling all this time. And on the list goes. We have competing appetites that threaten to overwhelm us. One of the things about a 30-hour famine is you shut down the digestive tract for a while. And the point of fasting, which has been a spiritual discipline since before Jesus, is you bring down the emphasis on the visceral, on the physical, which allows your body to concentrate more on the spiritual. That's the whole point of fasting. Well, we're bombarded in our country with glut and overfill. And a part of the glut and overfill is the third one, which is marginless living. A third impediment to our relationship with God is what has been called hurry sickness. We simply load up our schedules with every possible time sink imaginable. Now, most of these activities aren't bad in and of themselves, but there's just too many of them. We had employed a 15-year-old girl, our neighbor girl, to mow our lawn. We were going to pay her American dollars to do this. And week after week after, she did it once. And then week after week after week went by and nothing. The lawn is slowly becoming a jungle, you know, my front yard. Neighbors are talking. I see them out there pointing, you know, doing this. And my wife finally went over to the neighbor's house and said, you know, this doesn't seem to be working. He said, well, yeah, she's kind of busy right now. She's involved in two sports at the same time. And then she's a very smart young woman. And she is in one of the Catholic schools here for girls, and she is going to do very well. So you have her academics, you have all the stuff that wraps around school, all the activities that wrap around being someone involved in school. And then she has two sports to go to the practices and then the games. She's never around. But guess where she gets this from? Her parents, who are never around, who are always on the go, that never seem to slow down and stop. Calvin Miller has written in the book, The Table of Inwardness, most of our hurriedness is really a cover for sloth. When we cram our calendars with appointments, we may delude ourselves that we are busy. But busy about what? We are tending the whirligigs of the trivial, afraid that if we stop, we will see the emptiness of our lives. If you're going at light speed, you don't slow down long enough to take a look inside. And maybe that's the whole reason for the hurry sickness in the first place. We don't want to look inside. Because what would happen if we did? What would we find in here? But we have to. If Christ is going to dwell in our hearts through faith, if we want Jesus to occupy more and more of our lives, we're talking about the interior of our lives. We're talking about opening up our door, the exterior door, and then the inner doors of our hearts, and allowing Jesus to come in. You all should have received, and if you didn't, we have more copies, this wonderful little pamphlet, booklet, called My Heart, Christ's Home, written by former pastor and professor at Fuller Theological Seminary, Robert Munger. This started with an evening sermon. He preached it on an evening sermon at the First Presbyterian Church in Berkeley one day. And a wonderful woman named Dr. Henrietta Mears happened to be in that service. And she heard it and was just astounded by it. And she said, you must come to camp. One of the things she did, I guess, was run a camp down in the L.A. area, Thousand Oaks maybe, I think, and speak at the camp. Turn this into a series of talks. And that's what he did. And from that point, then it started to get published. This came out in 1954, was his sermon. It sold over 10 million copies now. The picture you see here is from the Kindle version of it that I downloaded this week. And it is a hardcover copy of this book. Obviously, you don't have that. We love you all, but we're not spending that kind of money on you. So this particular one, as I go through three of the rooms, you'll see pictures next to it. It's an illustrated version of this. Every room has a picture. And since we bought a whole bunch of copies, I don't mind sharing those pictures with you. Because I think we've done our due by them. But Munger says, you know what? He was talking about our lives being rooms of a house. Our lives are like rooms of a house. What kind of rooms are there in our homes? Well, we can have the living room. This is where we come to meet with God. Now, here's this young man who is standing outside of the living room. Living room is a very warm and comfortable place. There's a fire always going in the fireplace. These comfortable sofas. You know, wonderful pictures on the wall. It's cozy. It's warm. It's a place where you'd love to just sit down and have a wonderful discussion with somebody. And this is where, Munger says, this is where we actually meet with Jesus. In our hearts, this symbolizes the place where we actually meet with the Lord of the universe. And he's there every day. The question is, are we? The image is the fact that when, the guy's looking at his watch, because when he started out, when he first invited Christ into his house, his home, his life, he would meet with Jesus every day there. But then, you know, life started to crowd in, and we had less time for Jesus, more time for everything else. And he'd be looking at his watch more and more, and then finally he just started missing appointments entirely. And one day he walks by the room, and he sees the door ajar, and he stops for a second. Oh, wait a minute. Isn't Jesus in there? And he looks around, and guess what? Jesus is there. And he said, how long have you been here? And he says, well, I've been here the whole time. Because there's nothing that pleases my soul better than being with you. I mean, that's the whole point why we're on this planet, is to meet with God who made us, loves us, and the Christ who died for us. That's the living room. Then there's the study. The study is where we keep all of our inner thoughts and our mental pictures. And what if we were to open this door and invite Jesus to come in? What would he find? Would he be comfortable with the pictures on the walls, with the books and magazines on the shelves, with the movies and the TV choices he'd see on the flat screen? Would Jesus be comfortable looking at all that stuff in the study of our minds, the stuff we've put there? Or may he be a little embarrassed? In fact, I think Jesus might want to clean up some of this stuff and replace it with more wholesome, more edifying material. He might want to put a picture of himself on the wall. And so when in our minds we look at the picture of Jesus, we think, oh, what a nice guy he is. He might want to put some better bill of fare in terms of reading material and TVs and movies that edify the soul, that build up the soul rather than slasher movies. Chainsaw Massacre, number 14. Really? We have to see this stuff? We have to put this garbage in our minds and hearts? What does that do to us? How does that pollute us? And then maybe there'd be a Bible on the table too. It's a good book to pick up and read every now and then, isn't it? You know, there are millions of Bibles in the United States. Millions. And a lot of them are gathering dust. Never picked up, never read. That's the study. Third room, the work room. Well, this is where we use our gifts and talents and abilities and resources for the work of the kingdom of God. Now here, the young man in the book, he said, well, I don't really have much to offer here. I've got some tools here in the workroom, and a few, I can swing a hammer, but not very well, or cut in a jigsaw or something, but not very well. And Jesus says, well, I was a master carpenter once. I could teach you how to do things. Let me put my hands around yours and let me guide you in the construction of beautiful things for the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus wants to do with each and every one of us. If we would let him guide us, empower us, we'd be doing beautiful work for God's kingdom, and our lives would mean something. And when we're on our deathbed, we'd say, I wish I'd watched more TV. I wish I'd played a few more computer games. No, we'd say, thank you, Jesus, that you used me in marvelous ways to touch the lives of people for your kingdom work. Well, there are three practical applications. Now, in the booklet you have, there are more rooms than that. Just wanted to whet your appetite a little bit. Part of our devotional experience this week is to read the book. It's not very long. And then start to contemplate in your own minds and hearts, what does this mean? The devotional guides that we're emailing out, or you have as an insert, have five of those rooms. The first one being your heart, which is the entrance into the whole thing. And there are verses that I selected that have to do something with the point of each of those rooms of our lives. Now, the point of it, the whole thing, is this. Our experience with God is like opening up one door after another. Because that's the way you and I operate. We operate room by room. The last room in the booklet is a room the young man doesn't want to open up to Jesus. But one day Jesus walks into the house and he encounters the young man, and Jesus says, there's something that smells around here. What is that? And the young man knew immediately it was the hall closet upstairs. It's a very small room, but it's kept locked. Because what's inside of there, that young man doesn't want Jesus to see. The point of our growth in Jesus Christ, one way to conceptualize it, is to open up more and more of our rooms, of our lives, to Christ. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The more we trust him, the more we think God's plan is better than my plan, the more we believe that God has my best interests at heart, the more doors of the rooms of our lives we will open up to his control. And he will come in and do marvelous, marvelous work. The first step, though, The first step for some of us here today is invite him into the house. Or the way we usually express it is to invite him into your heart. As we look at the table here, we're reminded of how far God would go to be able to forgive us and reconcile us and bring us into a personal relationship with him. I grew up with black and white TV. I also grew up with this picture of Jesus standing outside the door of one's heart. Some of you recognize this one? I don't think he looked like that. But one of those things about this particular painting is he's knocking on the door, right? You see him ready to knock? There's no handle on the outside of this door. The door can only be opened from the inside. And that's what Jesus is doing with every person on the planet. He's knocking on their heart's door and said, "Would you let me come in?" The promise of Revelation 3:20 was originally written for the church, but it applies to all people. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. I will come into him and dine with him, he with me." Is there someone here today who needs to open the door of your heart to Christ? Is there someone here today who has never taken that step of personally inviting Jesus to come in as your own personal Lord and Savior? That's the whole beginning of this. Because Christianity is not a religion. It's not a set of do's and don'ts, becoming a better person or following some written code. It's all about knowing Jesus and God and the Spirit, and it comes as we accept his forgiveness given to us on the cross, and we invite Christ into our lives as our Savior and then as our Lord, old English word for the boss. If any of you have never taken that step today, you could do it today. Christ invites you. He's knocking on the door. Do you hear him? Because he loves you. He wants good things for you. He's proven how far he'll go for your benefit. Father God, as we come to this place in our worship where we're going to celebrate communion, we celebrate it. What a strange thing. We celebrate your death. We celebrate these elements reminding us of your broken body and your shed blood, that your Son poured out his life for us so that we could be forgiven and reconciled and brought in and adopted and empowered by your Spirit. And I pray, Father, if there would be anyone here today who has not taken that step, they would do it now. Say, "Lord Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. Reconcile me to you. I give myself to you now. I want to follow you as Lord and Savior all my days." Father, we all need to do that for you and with you. And as we do, this table has great meaning because we are reminded again of your love for us. Guide us, we pray, in this time. Speak to our hearts, we pray, in this time. Amen.